Hello, everyone, and welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's good to have you with us today as we continue our study in the book of Galatians. We are coming to the end of Galatians. We have stopped at Galatians 6:15, chapter 6 and verse 15. Last week, we began looking at the subject of moralism. And this week we will continue with part two, as we did not finish what we started last week. So we are looking at the subject of moralism, and I just want to give a little bit of a review, and I put the slides back on here again. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Galatians 6:15. Paul says in this verse, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." So we talked about four critical applications of this verse. And what this verse is really telling us, without going through those four again, what this verse is telling us is that outwardly what you do, outwardly what you might coerce someone to do, or if you totally stay away from a particular thing. So these right here are the do's and the don'ts they represent. Whether you do circumcision or you don't do circumcision, doesn't matter. It's not anything, Paul says here, but a new creation. So Paul's whole goal and life and what he threw himself into was to see people transformed by the power of God through the gospel. And number four on this critical application says, God only approves and blesses a morality that does not come from the flesh, but is produced by the Spirit. That's Paul's entire driving force. And so that brings us to the subject of moralism. We said it's like a black hole that you can fall into. There are three black holes I put down: materialism, mysticism, and moralism. And all four of those are ways that believers can get sidetracked in their life, and they can get caught up in, for instance, materialism or mysticism or moralism. Paul in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1 said, "Who has bewitched you?" These are ways you as a believer can be bewitched. You can get sidetracked in your Christian life, and it can eat up a big chunk of your life because you give yourself to one of these three things. Moralism is a very neglected subject, and it is a close sister or cousin, whatever you want to call it, to legalism. But it kind of flies under the radar. It kind of comes about and very easily can deceive people into thinking that what they are getting into is right and God-honoring, God-accepting, and so on. And so we want to be quick to say that we are, again, we are for morality and not immorality. But the question is, how do you get morality? You can either produce it through the flesh or you can produce it through the Spirit. Definition of moralism: moralism is a belief system of self-righteousness, whereby a determined moral code is imposed externally on individuals, a society or a nation, through political, legislative, and or man-made religion in attempt to produce moral behavior. We talked about three main institutions of moralism. You've got religion, man-made religion, which pushes moralistic codes and so on, keeping of the law, doing good works, and so on, in order to obtain salvation. Politics is a second area. Third area is government, where you will find moralism. In government, government has a role and has a responsibility to produce within the nation that they're governing a certain moral code. And that moral code, as it talks about in Romans 2, that the moral law has been written on the heart of every individual that comes into this world. And so government makes use of that in the fact that they enact laws, or at least should enact laws, and have standards and so on that are of moral worth to a nation. And so it promotes decency and justice and so on. And citizens obey those laws to the degree that allows the nation to function. But we need to be quick to say that government saves no one. You can follow all the laws. You can be a very moral person and not be saved. Only Jesus Christ can save you from your sins and give you eternal life. Now, we asked the question last week, why is moralism deadly and dangerous? And I gave, we're working our way through 15 reasons why it is, and we got through 6 of them. Number one, moralism is not biblical. Nowhere in Scripture is external, and that's what we're talking about, not internal, but external moralism mentioned except in a negative sense as a viable movement for believers to support. Number two, we talked about moralism is a wrongful substitute. Our mandate in Scripture is to share the gospel and evangelize the world. We took a look at Matthew 28, 19 and 20, 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21. So our goal out of those verses is to see transformation, not obligation. Transform lives, produce a morality that God accepts, an internal morality that God accepts. But it only comes through a transformed life that is produced by the Holy Spirit. Third, we saw that moralism confines itself to this world. It just looks at this world, this life, and sees everything from a worldly viewpoint. Scripture, however, presents for the believer that he is different from the world. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our kingdom is in heaven, which someday we will inhabit when Christ sets up his kingdom here on this earth. We are in this world, but we are not of this world. So all those passages that we've got listed here, we took a look at, and as a result, what we are is ambassadors for Christ in this world. We are here because our home is not here. We see the world differently. We are here on a mission, and we are to put ourselves to the work of carrying out that mission of being ambassadors for Christ in this world. Number four, we said that moralism wastes time, money, energy, and a believer's resources. It is amazing all the time it can eat up if you are involved in moralism and trying to change government, enact laws, give your money towards political causes, your energy, your time, and so on. Number five, we said that moralism makes unbiblical distinctions. For instance, it'll make a distinction and talk about, for instance, policemen who are moral or should be moral against a prostitute. And that's a problem because the Bible doesn't care whether you are a policeman or a prostitute or you are a Marine or you are part of the mafia or you work for the Red Cross saving lives or work for an abortion clinic, terminating lives. It does not matter. If you do not have Christ as your Savior, you are going to hell. Number six, we said that moralism ignores the doctrine of hell. Okay, the goal of moralism is to control the outward actions of people and to create an environment that brings the favor of God, not to deal with the eternal destinies of people. So once you, if you are in a moralistic cause or group or circle or whatever, if you start talking about hell, you will be excommunicated from that group. They're not going to tolerate somebody coming in, giving the gospel, and so on. They are all about, we've got to make America moral. We have to give ourselves towards that. We're not going to get into those other things. So it has a totally different emphasis to it than what the Bible presents that the Christian should have as their emphasis. Okay, let's go on now to number seven, and that is that moralism has no New Testament example. Okay? You don't find talk of moralism in the Bible. The Bible is all about, the New Testament is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He came here to this earth to die on the cross that mankind might be saved from their sins. Now listen to this. The only example of moralism are the Pharisees, and they are a supreme example of moralism. And that is not what you want to pattern your life after. All right, let's take a look at some things about the Pharisees. Matthew 5:20 says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, what's that verse telling us? It's telling us that the Pharisees and the scribes all had a moralism, as it's called here, a righteousness, albeit self-righteousness. And if you do not surpass that, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, it's not through self-righteousness. It is through Christ's righteousness that you will make it in heaven. So you can be the most moral, self-righteous person here on this earth, as the Pharisees were, and it will not get you to heaven. It's only through Christ's righteousness that you will make it into heaven someday. But what this verse is telling us is there's nobody on the planet, nobody that had a greater degree of moralism than the Pharisees did. Okay? All right, Matthew 23:15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, listen, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." All right? So all your, if you go around pushing your moralism and you're trying to get people to change on the outside, externally, Jesus says here, your converts, you're making twice the son of hell. Boy, these are strong, strong words and should stop anybody in their tracks who's trying to push moralism in a society or in a nation from doing that, because this is what you're doing if you're just simply bringing about moral converts, okay? And then we go to Matthew 23:15-17, 19, 23, 25, 27, 28, and 33. Look at these. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Okay, that's what moralism produces, is hypocrites. 16, woe to you blind guides, you fools and blind men, you blind men. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside. See, here's the external part of moralism. You clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too, outwardly, appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Jesus lays forth here very, very clearly the whole problem of moralism. And moralism is going no place, okay? It's only an external set of rules that is placed upon people in order to get some kind of conformity to a moral code. However, inside, they are totally different than what they are on the outside. Very clear by the verses that are said here. And so here is Jesus' condemnation of moralism. Moralism doesn't work. It achieves nothing. And we are being hoodwinked or bewitched into thinking that it does. It does not. All right, let's go on to number 8. And just remember that. Remember number 7. You know, if you think the Bible is presenting a moral endeavor that we are to be involved in, it does not. In fact, the harshest words that are said in the Bible are said against moralists, people who are trying to push their moralism on other people. That is not the goal of the Christian. We are not here to try and make a moralistic, external moralistic society. Internal, yes, but that only comes through people coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior. So, Pharisaicalism, being a Pharisee, a Sadducee, an Essene, a Zealot, plenty of groups in the first century, being those people invites the wrath and the judgment of God. And realize this, that the Pharisees that Jesus is talking to here in approximately 32, 33 AD, 40 years later, not even 40 years later, 70 AD, God did what? He leveled the city of Jerusalem. His judgment fell on the entire Pharisaic system, wiped them out, done, scattered them, no longer existed. That's what God thinks about moralism, external moralism. Okay, let's go on to number 8. Moralism has no New Testament example for deep political involvement, okay? And I emphasize the word deep here, okay? There's no mention anywhere in the New Testament of the first century church being involved in any political or moralistic movement. They just go about their business of proclaiming the gospel to everyone. Look at Acts 5:42, favorite verse that I have in the book of Acts. It says, and every day in the temple, they're talking about believers in the first century, every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Disciples are out there. They are proclaiming Christ to people. They are being persecuted, they were being flogged, whatever, did not matter. When they were let out and freed from being arrested, it says that every day, house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Why? Because that's their mission, right? I mean, they're right on task. They don't veer from that. They don't suddenly say, you know what? We just got flogged. We need to do a protest against the government. This isn't fair. We're being unfairly treated here, and we need to protest. We need to try and get some laws enacted. And believe me, they were under far severe persecution than we are, because they're under Nero. And Nero wanted to blame Christians for everything, strung them up in his gardens to light up his gardens, put tar on them, set them on fire. I mean, all kinds of terrible things. They could have started a revolt. They did not do that. Okay, they just went about teaching and preaching Christ. Look at 1 Timothy 2:1-3. I got it up here. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Okay? So, what are they to do? They are to pray. Paul is telling Timothy, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, notice, for kings and all who are in authority. Okay? So we are to pray for those who are in authority. We are to pray for our president. And what are we praying, besides, obviously, that they would become believers? But we are praying that the things that they enact, the laws they enact, the things that they do, and so on, would enable us to lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So I couple that with Acts 5:42, and what we are praying for is that we might lead tranquil lives, quiet lives, and just accomplish what God wants us to accomplish, namely, making disciples, baptizing and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. It gives us the freedom to go out and be ambassadors for Christ and to do the ministry, as we saw last week, of reconciliation out of 2 Corinthians 5:17-21. And so that's what we're praying for. We're praying for our government leaders, that they might allow us to share the gospel, to make disciples, because that is what our mission is. Okay? Tranquil, quiet lives. All right? It's interesting back in, and we've gotten so far from this, but it's interesting back during the pandemic, I read an article, and it was written by a missionary. He was from Spain to Brazil, South America, okay? And here's what he said. We here in Brazil cannot understand why the church in the United States is so obsessed with politics. Now, this is a missionary who is in Brazil. They make the observation, they see, they hear how much the church is totally caught up in politics here in the United States. And he says, you know what? We don't understand that. I mean, they're going about, they're training people, they're going about their work of sharing the gospel, evangelizing, and so on. And we don't understand why what's going on in the United States is so different from what we are doing, where people are so caught up in, really, moralism is what they're doing, trying to change people through politics and government and so on. All right, let's go to number 9. Moralism creates unbiblical unions and associations. And boy, this is really important. 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 15 says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" That tells us exactly what our associations are to be. What moralism does is that it switches what our mission is, what we're rallying around. So if it's to make a society moral, and that's the center of it all, then anybody who wants to do that, Christian or non-Christian, believer or unbeliever, can join in with that. And that's the problem. You can have anybody who just simply has a desire to see a society become externally moral to join in on that. The common bond that brings you together is not salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, do you want to have as a goal this society become externally moral, carrying out and abiding by these particular laws, so on and so forth? Now, let me give you a couple examples. You'll remember back the Moral Majority was begun in 1979 by Jerry Falwell. We probably all remember that. The Moral Majority was to, again, it's a good illustration of moralism, is to go out and to change society, enact laws, be against abortion and various things, and anybody could join with that movement. So it received a lot of criticism because Jerry was bringing in Roman Catholics, Mormons, Orthodox Jews, and so on, were all a part of the Moral Majority. And to be a part of it, all you had to do was to support those things that Moral Majority was for or was against. In this case, abortion, so on, and so forth. And it did not matter whether you were born again or not born again. And you could be a part of it and join with it and whatever. Moral Majority went for 10 years, 1979 to 1989, and then the whole thing fell apart and was gone. And it's interesting to me, and I read an article on Jerry Falwell, and he said as he came to the end of his life that the one regret he had was that he ever was a part and formed the Moral Majority. I mean, they were responsible for putting Ronald Reagan in office and mobilizing people to vote for him and so on. After all that he did in that to try and create a moralistic society, he came to the end of his life and he said he wishes he never was involved in it, that he would have just stayed focused on proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful that he came to that conclusion. It's sad that he led so many people astray, took huge sums of money, time, energy, and so on in order to fund and promote that particular movement. But he realized, I think, after 10 years of it, and really looking back on it, what did we really accomplish? What did we really accomplish? And Jerry is saying, you know, I mean, it would have been much better off. I would have accomplished a whole lot more if I had just stuck to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another example is ECT. ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Okay, here's a group that formed, again, with a moralism purpose and so on. And again, you could join. This was Evangelicals and Catholics Together, all right? Didn't matter whether you believed in justification by faith alone, grace alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone, the five solas, as we call them, it did not matter. What mattered is you joined together in order to fight immorality throughout the world in different places. That's what it was all about. And so that was a huge thing and a huge confrontation that ended up as a result of it, where the people, the signers of that document were called on the carpet because of what they did. It totally obliterated our belief in justification versus the Roman Catholic view of justification. So that was a huge problem, but again, an example of moralism, of uniting together believers and unbelievers. The very thing that 2 Corinthians 6:14-15 that we just read warns us against and tells us, don't be affiliated with unbelievers. Don't find yourself in associations. You see, it talks about being bound together. It has the idea of a yoke that is on two oxen, and don't fall under that yoke is what it's talking about. Don't be bound together with unbelievers. You got to keep yourself separate. Okay, let's go on to number 10. Moralism is selective in the sins it fights. So, what are the sins usually that you'll find that moralism will fight? Well, abortion, homosexuality, transgenderism, pornography, pedophilia, all of those things, sure. And do we all hate those things? Yes. But what about, for instance, the seven deadly sins that God hates, found in Proverbs 6:16-19, where it lists, among other things, pride, arrogance, telling lies, greed, all forms of evil, causing division among people. Let's look at the passage. Here it is, Proverbs 6:16-19. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Okay? Haughty eyes. Okay, that's pride. That's arrogance. All right? A lying tongue. There's telling lies. And hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. There you've got lying again. And one who spreads strife among brothers. Okay, so there's seven things that the Lord hates. You'll never find them on a moralistic list. Are they going to talk about pride and God condemning that? Are they going to talk about lying? Are they going to talk about sowing division? All the things that are talked about here, devising wicked plans, all kinds of sins that are contained here, and it says that these, not only the Lord hates, they're an abomination to him. And you never will hear that. Also, what about fornication, adultery, divorce, not loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself? But what about those sins? Why aren't those ever included? Why don't we have some kind of a moralistic movement against those things? Why is it just the real weird and stuff that is hard and difficult to swallow as we look at it? Those are easy things to put on a list. But when you get right down to the things that God hates and all the things I just listed there, fornication, adultery, divorce, so on and so forth, no mention of those things. John MacArthur has said, if you want to go after America's immorality, then let's indict the whole nation for not loving God. I mean, that's the greatest commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment is just like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, we can indict the entire country for not following that, but nobody ever talks about that. They only talk about those things which are obvious and need to be dealt with, but all of them need to be dealt with. We need to look at it all. And that's the problem with moralism. Moralism selects sins that they already have on their list, okay? It's just like legalism, same thing. You go into a legalistic church, and they've got a list in their mind. And it's a list of things already following. But if you start to put other things on the list, they don't want those on the list because they're not following those things. Number 11, moralism produces anger and separation against those who they call their enemies. Okay? So you get people who then pick sides and they think they're on the moral side, okay? And the other people are immoral. And so therefore, they become the enemy. And we can't stand them, and we hate them, and we don't want anything to do with them, and so on and so forth. Look, you living in this world, other people, unbelievers, they're not the enemy. They are the mission field, okay? They're the mission field. That's the way the Bible looks at it. Now, if you want to just entrench yourself in the world and in moralism, then you see others who are on the opposite side, let's say, of the issues that you have, and you consider them the enemy, and you cannot stand them. Bible never presents that. Bible says you need to reach those people. Those people are the mission field. How dare we label someone as our enemy for whom Christ died and needs to be saved? How can we call them our enemy? They're the mission field, right? And we need to reach them with the gospel instead of branding. I've heard so many Christians talk about the other political party that they're not a part of, and they talk with such disgust and such distaste. I know they'd never cross the aisle to go over and share the gospel with them because they just can't stand them. The hatred and the vitriol just comes out of them, and they can't handle them. They can't even be around them. They think it's just terrible. So you got to look at people as people who need to be reached with the gospel. Not their enemy. They are not our enemies, okay? I don't care who they are. I don't care what they stand for. They need to be reached with the gospel of Christ. All right, number 12. Moralism robs the believer of his or her identity. This is a big one. You see, we are not the moral majority. We are not the religious right. We are not Republicans or Democrats. We are followers of Jesus Christ and are here on this planet for a short period of time to live holy and righteous lives and share the gospel with as many people as we can. In fact, the Bible presents us as aliens. We're aliens. We're out of this world, so to speak. We see the world as astronauts do. I talked about this last week. The astronauts that recently went around the moon, came back again, but as they were leaving planet Earth and getting closer and closer to the moon, and they looked back at the world and saw what a unique planet this is amongst all the darkness and deadness that's out there, they got a totally different perspective. And you see, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a totally different perspective. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? So you see now the world differently. you see it as a place that needs to be reached with the gospel, not to try and externally make it moral. And just as the astronauts saw it differently, we see it differently. The astronauts say, we're on a mission. We're going around the moon. We're coming back. Okay? And we're going to stay on that mission. All right? Same way with the believer. Believer is on a mission. And the mission is to win this world for Christ. All right? So we are on a mission. There are only two kinds of people in this world, and they are not the immoral and the moral, or Republicans and Democrats, rather the saved and the unsaved, believers and unbelievers. So if we lose our identity as the church and as believers, the true church and as believers, then who will be different from the world? We're the only ones. We're the only ones that will be different from the world. So when the world takes a look at us, they see a different kind of life, a different quality of life. They don't see us as people that are just totally immersed in politics and fighting and angry and mad and upset and oh, we've got to change this and we've got to enact this law and so on. That's no hope for the world. We're just like the world. We're just another group. We're just another political party. No. We stand back from the world. People need to see us as, boy, those are different people. Look at them. Look at the lives they live. Look at what they talk about. I don't hear all the seething anger and whatever over what's going on in our society. I just see them out there loving. They're loving people. And they just want to do good works, yeah? But they just have such a love for people, okay? So we're not going to be any different from the world if we just get caught up in this. We're no different from anyone else. I mean, if you take a look at the Old Testament, take a look at Israel, right? What's Israel? What did God have Israel do? He had them follow all different kinds of rules and so on to set them apart. So they ate different food, they wore different clothes, they did different things within Judaism just to set them apart so they were different from the world. Okay? Same thing is true of us. God has set us apart to be different from the world. Okay, let's go on to number 13. Moralism interprets the metaphors of salt and light. Now, whenever I'm sharing this with people talking about moralism and so on, someone will throw back in my face and say, oh, what? But wait a minute, Dick. Bible tells us we need to be salt and light. Yeah, it does tell us we need to be salt and light. But moralism is misinterpreting the metaphor of salt and light, okay? So here it is, Matthew 5:13-16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is not a passage that tells us to have some kind of moral influence in the world. It is a passage that tells us how to evangelize. The gospel is the end goal of this. Salt, okay? Live a godly life before unbelievers that draws them to the Savior. Light, do good to others. Shine the light of the gospel for others to see. And some will come to Christ and glorify God. That's what it's talking about here. We're just not to go out and, oh, we're just going to try and clean up America. We're going to try and save America. We're going to try and enforce some kind of morality, and that way we'll be salt and light. No, no. It's always towards the gospel. That's the whole goal. That's why we are salt and we are light. And moralism misinterprets that. All right. Number 14. Moralism incorrectly believes that if we can just make a more moral America, then the gospel will rapidly spread. Now, you should, without even looking any further, you should be able to come to that conclusion based on what we said about Pharisees in the first century. All right, so nothing could be further from the truth. A more externally moral America will actually make it more difficult for the gospel to spread. The example is the Pharisees. How difficult was it to witness to them? Jesus, time and time again, talked about them and tried to get them to understand who he was, and they totally rejected him. They wanted nothing to do with him. In fact, they were part of the reason Jesus ended up being crucified. We become more self-righteous when we are hooked into moralism. So try witnessing to a very devout religious person. It's tough. It's difficult because they think they're there. So if we turn America into externally all kinds of moral people, it'll be very difficult to witness them. It's much easier to witness to somebody who is on Skid Row or an atheist or whoever. You turn them into moral people, and you're going to have a difficult time in witnessing to them because they think they're already moral, they're already saved. Jesus says, no, as he said to the Pharisees, you're a hypocrite, you're a whitewashed tomb, you're a cup that is clean on the outside and dirty on the inside. That's not the answer. Cleaning up America will not bring, listen to this, the favor of God one iota. We're not trying to make some kind of a moralistic country here in order for then God to say, oh, boy, it'll be much easier now for me to bring the gospel. No, it'll be actually more difficult. And again, government has a role in bringing about through its laws and so on a certain amount of external morality, and it appeals to the moral law that's been written on each person's heart. That's different, what we're talking about here. They have a responsibility to do that. Our responsibility is not to do that. Our responsibility is to live godly lives as citizens, support the government, submit to the government, so on and so forth, but we're on a totally different mission than the government is on. We're looking for internal morality being produced by the Holy Spirit. So going down that route of trying to make clean up America and make it more moral may actually bring his judgment because it's all comes about by self-righteousness, okay? You say, well, what about the verse that says that righteousness exalts a nation? And we'll look at that out of Proverbs 14:34. Right. But whose righteousness are we talking about here? Our self-righteousness or Christ's righteousness? See, this always brings us back to the gospel, which produces true internal righteousness and morality. That's the only way you're going to get to that. This comes out of Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And so the way you get to a righteous nation is through winning people one at a time to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you're going to change a nation. You see, because what comes out of government in terms of moralism and a moral code that transforms no one. But you are transformed when you turn your life over to Christ and the Holy Spirit comes to live within you and produces a morality in you that is acceptable to God. All right, lastly, number 15. Moralism fails to see the difference between morality produced by the flesh and morality produced by the Holy Spirit. See, this is where believers stumble. See, all morality is not the same. Okay? We want morality, but we must care where it comes from. And that's why the Holy Spirit, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, he comes to live within you, to produce within you a morality that is acceptable to God. Self-righteousness, external morality, is a stench to God. He rejects it. It means nothing to him. Nothing. The only thing God has promised to bless is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we end off a presidential speech or some other speech a candidate might give who's running for president and say, God bless America, well, the only blessing America is ever going to receive is going to be because of people who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Pure and simple. All right, let me go to three applications here as we close off today. Number one, a believer must be careful not to fall into the black hole of moralism. It's enticing, and people that talk within moralism, they talk about morality, they think, oh, great. Morality, I'm all for morality, you say, so I'll join with them. But realize there are two different kinds, and you don't want to fall into that black hole because it could eat up a big chunk of your life or it could eat up the rest of your life and you never get out of it. You have to be careful not to fall into it. And if you have, repent and get out of it and give yourself to the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when I was in college, I was involved in Campus Crusade for Christ. I was campus director at the University of California at Riverside, and we opened up the work as well, and I was campus director at Ball State University in Muncie, Indiana. And our whole goal, and this is during the Vietnam War, I mean, there were protests all over campus. The SDS, the Weathermen, Minutemen, and so on, we're all on campus, radical groups, all kinds of protests. Everything was going on. Everything was anti-establishment, anti-government. Classes were being shut down. Mankato State University, they shut down the entire quarter, halfway through the quarter. They just closed the campus. Couldn't carry it on anymore because of what was going on. We never looked at any of that as something that we needed to join in and make our government more moral. Our whole goal was just every single day to get out there and to tell people about Christ. We had between 6 and 8 appointments every single day. And each one of those appointments, we shared Christ with those students. We set appointments the day before or the week before. And we met just students every single day proclaiming it. We didn't get caught up in all the hoi polloi, all the stuff that was happening, all the groups that were protesting our government and hated Vietnam and our involvement in it and so on and so forth. We tried to do what Acts 5:42 says, and that is we just kept right on preaching and teaching Christ as much as we possibly could. So I come out of that kind of a background, and that's why I feel so strongly about this when I see people that just get so caught up. They fall into this black hole and are spending their lives doing this rather than the mandate that's been given to us of sharing Christ. Number two, our calling, our mandate, speaking of mandate, our calling or our mandate, our information does not come from the media. Fox News, CNN, CNBC, CBS, ABC, NBC, News Nation, whatever. It comes from God's Word, okay? That's where we realize what our mission is. That's where we realize how we're to look at the world and relate to the world. All right, number three, God's Word tells us that we have been called out of this world. So we see the world differently. We see people differently. We are new creatures, it tells us in the Galatians passage that we are looking at here. A transformed life. We're in the process of transformation. All of us who are believers in Christ, we are in the process of transformation. And transformed people produce godly morality. And that's the bottom line out of this. It takes us back to the Galatians 6 passage, because that's what Paul is trying to get us to see. Circumcision is nothing. Non-circumcision is nothing. Only a new creation is the only important thing. So we all want to give our lives to seeing people come to Christ and be transformed from within, and thereby glorify Him, as it tells us. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for these two times that we've had to look at moralism. It is so subtle. Satan is using this in a powerful way to get Christians off track, to get them sidelined from their real true mission, and that is to be sharing Jesus Christ with people, the gospel with people, seeing them come to Christ, baptizing them, and then teaching them everything, to observe everything that you have commanded us. We just see the trap that he has set, and for the most part, evangelical Christianity has walked right into that trap. And the sad thing is that all the effort, all the money, all the resources, the time, everything that has been put into it that is not sharing the gospel and not seeing people transformed is wasted. It is wasted, and it is a tragedy. But Satan, again, is so subtle. He just deceives us in so many different ways. So we need to stand back. We need to see where we're at. We need to understand what the Bible teaches, and we need to obey it. So thank you that we've been able to spend this time looking at a very important topic. Just help us to look at these things, to study them, to think them through in our lives, that our lives might be honoring and glorifying to you. For we pray this all in Jesus' name, and for His sake alone. Amen.